Well, as I said, we're taking a break as we look at think about Easter and think about the cross and prepare to come to the Lord's Supper today as we look at the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews here, as we look here in chapter 9, in the first end of 9 and first part of 10, what we see in chapter 9 to 10 is that Hebrews is dealing, the author's dealing with our guilt, especially in chapter 9 and 10, how our sin has been paid for fully through what Christ has done on the cross once and for all through Christ's sacrifice. If you were to go back in chapter 8 and the first part of 9, it's more the focus on Christ as the superior high priest, who is the one who's not gone through an earthly tabernacle as they did in the Old Testament once a year in the Old Covenant, but he's gone as the eternal high priest once and for all, having overcome our sin into the Holy of Holies to establish our salvation for eternity. So we know, if you know much about the Old Testament, you know the priest then would go in with many sacrifices into the tabernacle, but Christ has entered in once and for all as the final sacrifice for sin. What we remember as we come to this table, that price has been paid, and that all those things in the Old Testament have been fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. But the question I want us to think about as we come to this text today, and as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, is what does this mean for our Christian living today? What does it mean, of course, for our salvation, but also our sanctification, our spiritual growth, how we come to God in worship and in prayer together? What does this mean for how we serve the Lord as we live in this world? And, you know, many people understand what the Christian life is really to be all about and what's at the heart of it. They don't understand what Christ has given us in fullness. They lose sight of that and the joy and the blessings and the freedom that we do have. And it's very easy, as these original readers of Hebrews, they were being tempted to turn away from Christ. Under persecution and trials, they were being tempted to look back to the old covenant, to go back to the old sacrifices and the old ways, instead of living out in the freedom that they have in Jesus Christ and holding fast to Jesus Christ. And that's what this book of Hebrews is all about, is about how these people, these Christians, were tempted to go back to the old covenant, the old ways. And the whole book of Hebrews is a calling to hold fast to Jesus Christ, because the new has come. Everything that the Old Testament was looking at has been fulfilled and pointed to Jesus Christ, and now he's come. And so how does that affect our Christian living today? And I think we see some key truths as we prepare to come to the Lord's table that encourage us in this and help us to grow in truly effective Christian living that shouldn't be missed as we look at this. If we overlook these truths, then we're going to get very frustrated in our Christian lives. So the writer is first of all focusing our attention on the great blessings we're going to see today of the Christian life. But then he shows us the limitations of that old covenant and how that was, they weren't meant to be the final thing. But Christ has come, and he wants us to rejoice in our Christian freedom and joy because Christ has come. Because the new, better way, the ultimate way, is in Jesus Christ, and he's come. And then he calls us, we'll see, to replace our old ways more and more with a new way of true joy and true obedience, because Christ has come and carried this out, and he's put his heart, his love, his life in us. He's written his law on our hearts. So what are some key things we see here? Number one, in verses 23 to 28, reflect on the blessings, past, present, future. First, the focus the writer gives is on the blessings that we have because of what this table stands for, the finished work of Jesus Christ. See, before the writer looks at the limitations of the old covenant, we'll see, his focus here is on what Christ has accomplished and done once and for all through his work on the cross, and what this means then for our Christian living today. The point he's going to drive home, we've read about, is that Christ appeared once to take away sin on the cross, once and for all. And he appeared in heaven once and for all as the perfect priest, having done away with sin through his shed blood. And then we know that for those who wait for him and trust in him, he will appear again in the end to save those who look to him and take us fully to be with him in heaven. The point is, with Christ appearing, The writer wants us to see the essential turning point of history for human beings has come when it comes to our relationship with God. This has already occurred because Christ has come and appeared and taken away sin once and for all. For those who are born again, this is the significance of the cross and what we celebrate at the Lord's table. We need to understand what this means. This is essential if we're going to live in the power of Christ and know the resources that we have that God has given us in Jesus Christ, because this is true. We must realize how the effectiveness of our Christian living is in Christ. He is the anchor. I hope you know. He has overcome sin once and for all, the writer is saying. This has settled salvation ultimately for those of us in Him. And even, he'll say, chapter 10, verse 10, settled our sanctification. We are sanctified in a sense already in Him. So that whatever is true about Him, Jesus, is true about us in the ultimate sense. See, too many Christians seem to lose sight of this, and they either live in denial about their sins, or they ignore their sins almost, or don't deal with them and don't look to God in confession and assurance in Christ, because they're not resting on the solid fact of our salvation, that it is not based in us. It's not based on our good works. It's not based on what we've done right or wrong. It's based in our anchor, who has come and done this, Jesus Christ. Yes, if we're in Christ, we're going to grow in good works. Yes, we're being transformed, of course. But we're never going to be grounded in grace and grow in maturity without this clarity. We don't desire to sin, but we are going to still struggle with sin. But Christ is our anchor. He is our hope. The old folk singer Johnny Cash did an album one time, they said, called American Recordings. And on the front of this album years ago was a picture of two dogs that apparently Cash had. Had two dogs. And see, Johnny Cash had become a Christian later in life. And he named these two dogs, one of them Sin and the other Redemption. One dog was black with a white stripe. The other dog was white with a black stripe. And the one named Sin was the one that was black with a white stripe down the middle. And it reminded Johnny Cash, he said, that before his conversion, he was made in the image of God, but he was full of sin. That was his life. But the other was named Redemption, the white dog with the black stripe down the middle, reminding him of his life in this world. Though he was saved and sanctified, he was in continual need of God's grace. He was only saved by grace. And that forgiveness, he was in need of that constantly. He was born again in Christ with a new nature, a new love for God. But he would struggle with sin until the end, until glory. It's what we are reminded of as we come to this table today. And we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's true for all of us, aren't we? We are in desperate, continual need for God's grace. But our salvation is not based even on our faith. It's a gift from God, Ephesians 2 says, our faith. Our salvation is in our anchor, Jesus Christ, and that anchor holds. What we have in Christ, Hebrews is telling us over and over, if you read through this whole book, is far superior, far better than what the Old Covenant provided. The Old Covenant was good. The Old Covenant was given by God. But it was always pointing to something that was to fulfill it. And that's in the Savior. And that far better thing has come. Jesus Christ. The one who is our anchor. And we're to reflect. I believe the writer's wanting us to reflect and think about how great this covenant with Christ is. This better way that we have in Jesus Christ. This superior way. And we need to do that as we come to the Lord's Supper. And we look to the Lord's table and remember what He's done for us on the cross. Number one, there's a better holiness. Verse 23, if you look there in chapter 9. A better holiness. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, if you were to look back in chapter 9, what you find is the writer talked about how Moses in the Old Testament would put the blood of the animals and sprinkle them on the altar, on the book, the law, and on the people. He did that, right? Sprinkled them on the Day of Atonement. Why? Because all the items of the tabernacle, you see, all those things, it wasn't that they in themselves were defiled, no. It was what those things stood for. They stood for these things in the altar and the book, all those things stood for our relationship with God, the people's relationship with God. And it stood for the fact that they didn't deserve to come to God, that they were defiled by sin. See, the bread of the presence in the Old Testament wasn't defiled, but it stood for and pointed to how through grace alone God's people could come to God and be fed by Him. It wasn't that the Ark of the Covenant that was sprinkled by blood by Moses was defiled. No, but that stood for the law, right? God revealing His law to the people so that they would know His ways. And it wasn't that the lampstand that was also sprinkled by the blood, that wasn't defiled, no. But it stood for and pointed to the God who was like to His people, the lampstand. He revealed and led His people. And the point in all of this was that they had to have that sprinkling because it was pointing to their need for grace to be able to have any of these things true. For God to have a relationship with them, it was only by His mercy. That's why there was the mercy seat at the ark. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, now Jesus Christ has come as the final sacrifice, the better way with a better holiness. And we must remember, see, the blood of animals was symbolic here, of course, reminding them that none of these items in the tabernacle, these things stood for their relationship with God, and none of them were possible except by God's grace, except that God provided forgiveness, except that there was bloodshed done in the animals. Now, those animals didn't provide forgiveness, but God allowed them because it was pointing to what Jesus would do. But the point is, there was no other way to come to God except God provide mercy and that blood be shed to forgive. That there's no forgiveness of sins, as Leviticus says, without the shedding of blood. It's what this table reminds us of, doesn't it? That man's greatest problem and his greatest issue, even though we have our different struggles, is not ultimately our emotions, our job, or our money, or all the hundred of things we could think about. But our ultimate problem is except by grace, except by God providing a sacrifice and payment for sin, none of those blessings that we enjoy in communion with God are possible. Except that there's a better way. There's a better holiness. The one that's come in Jesus Christ. Remember I said the ark had the mercy seat where the blood was applied and sprinkled to show God's mercy in His relationship with the people. So what's verse 23 saying if you look there? In Christ we have a better holiness. Why? It's not because heaven needs to be purified. I hope you know that. Heaven is holy. Because God is holy and God is there. Remember, these things in the tabernacle pointed to the greater blessing that has come in Jesus Christ. And the point is only because of Christ, through His death and resurrection, purifying us, are we able to come to God. That through this ultimate way that all of it pointed to, now we're forgiven through the one who lived perfectly, who was the final sacrifice, who purifies us. And gives us a true holiness and ability to come into the presence of God through that reality that is in Christ. Now, because Christ has shed His blood, the reality has come. And all those items in the tabernacle and all that they stood for, God is our bread, God is our forgiveness and light, all those things have come to reality now in Jesus Christ, and we can come together and celebrate. We have a better holiness and purity because Christ shed blood forgives us of our sin in full. We're purified by His blood, as the Bible says in other places, so that we are dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us. They had a holiness that was limited in the Old Testament that God allowed for the time that was more external. But Christ has given us the ultimate holiness and a better holiness and way because of His shed blood. So that we're living stones, as Peter says, built up into a spiritual house to offer sacrifices through God in Christ. He who said the blood of Christ makes us acceptable to God and makes our presence and praise more acceptable than that of even angels. Philip said the blood of Christ has made heaven a home for us. And as Peter says, we have become a source of wonder and joy even in the eyes of the angels. But we also have a better help. How about verse 24? Not only a better holiness, but a better help. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. That's what the priest did, right? When they went in once a year on the Day of Atonement. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. And this is key. For us, we have a better help. Here the writer drives home a point he's already made many times in this letter. Christ was not like the priest of the Old Testament, bringing in many and many sacrifices over and over. All those pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that's in Jesus Christ. No, Jesus Christ gave His life, the perfect final payment for sin, and He went to the holy place of heaven once and for all, and He represents the people of God. You and me there. He didn't go into the earthly tabernacle made by human hands that pointed to the final heavenly tabernacle. He has gone into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us, for true Christians. This is the ultimate turning point. Yes, of course, at the heart of that's the cross and the resurrection. But once Jesus lived, died, rose, ascended, and went into heaven with His once and for all shed blood, ultimate sacrifice as the ultimate high priest, everything is changed so that we can come to God and we can commune with God. Now there's a way to come to God, like Hebrews 4 says, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in our time of need. He has faced what we face and overcome it. And He is sensitive to our needs. And the moment He sat down at the Father's right hand, He began praying for us. And He was not pleading with the Father, oh, please help them. No. No, He was not asking, oh, please accept my sacrifice on behalf of them. No. He died once and for all, the writer says, and He paid for it all and rose and ascended and He sat down and His work is finished and His prayers are now for us to experience what we all have in Him as Christians, because He did it once and for all, that we'll know that grace when we, even when we fall. We have a better help. 1 John 1 says we have an advocate in heaven when we do sin. Not that we'll be encouraged to sin, but when we do. Jesus is not pleading for His sacrifice to work. It is done. It is settled. And He is there praying for us to know that identity and experience that grace and find that help. How about a better hope? Verses 25 to 28. The author of Hebrews wants to make sure we understand this secure hope and anchor that we have, because everything else flows out of this in the Christian life. You know, there's a lot of false ideas, as we've talked about in the Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15 series, you know, about the afterlife. All those things you've heard, you know about. I was reading one time, I remember, about a funeral where they took a lolly and put it in their mouth and the service was over and then the lollies dissolved, and all these wrong ideas about death and the afterlife. But we know Easter points us to the true hope, as Hebrews does here as well, the better hope. We know reincarnation wrongly says people die and return as something else, some other animal or an insect if you've been really naughty. All these wrong ideas, right? But the Christian faith has a true living hope, because Jesus Christ has risen, because of what He's done through His finished work. And that's the basis out of which we live our Christian lives. The point is, He's emphasizing, if you look at what He says in this part of the Scripture, you don't get another chance once you leave this life. I hope you realize that. There's not a purgatory, right? As some false ideas teach. You don't come back in different life forms, you know, or become a part of the circle of life. Lion King and the universe and all that. Now, the Bible is clear that it is appointed for a human to die once, and then not just die, but what does the writer say? To face the judgment. Sadly, I remember I was reading about a flight in Paris, from Paris, in 2000, year 2000, and people were killed. But The sad thing was they had caught the words on the recording, and the pilot was saying, "It's too late, it's too late. And one day it will be too late." And that's part of that is part of what the writer is getting at here, that it's destined for a person to live once and die once and then face the judgment. But I think he really wants us to grasp what Christ has come to do, living in a human body, offering his life once and for all, and now ascending and into the throne of heaven. The only one that can do that, the writer is pointing out here, is this one, Jesus Christ. He alone could give his blood and save us, and he has done that. Someone said Christ's sacrifice was sufficient, and thus no repeating is needed. Yes, he is our constant priest, but this doesn't mean he is perpetually offering himself. No, his sacrifice, so powerful and effective, it was done once and for all. The Bible is clear. God created man differently, with souls, with accountability to God, and those who die in their sin without Christ will face judgment. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So do you believe him? I didn't say just believe about him, but do you trust in this one Jesus Christ alone to save you? Jesus went on to say, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not is already condemned." Look at John 3. See, the judgment has already come for the Christian if we're in Christ. Christ came once, lived in our place, died in our place, took that judgment. But for the non-Christian, be warned that death is not simply some drifting off into a nether world. There is a life and death, and there is a judgment. For those in Christ, the judgment has been taken. He came and lived that life, and he died and took our place, and he rose. But for those who aren't in him, there's judgment. And that's why is that true? Look at verse 25. "Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus is not like, as I said, the Old Testament priest who brought the sacrifices year after year, over and over. No, Christ came at a point in time. He died once and for all who believe. Because as the author said, if Christ had to perpetually offer himself, he would have had to do that from the foundation of the world. But he has come at the end of the ages, once and for all, appearing as a man, living perfectly, putting sin away for those who trust him. Look at verse 27. "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." Verse 28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." This is the better hope. So there's a better holiness, a better help, and there is an ultimate hope for those who are in Christ. This is the hope for those who are in Christ, trusting in him alone. He is our ultimate hope. He transforms our Christian living because what he has done settles that hope. It anchors us. He appeared in our behalf. And though we struggle with our sin as Christians, we're holy in him. He's appeared to take away our sin. And we have true hope. It's true that it's appointed for a human to die once and face the judgment. Every man and woman will face it. There's no second chance after death or purgatory or drifting off or reincarnation. But there is a man, the writer of Hebrews is saying, the Son of God who became human, who is without sin and who lived once, died in our place, and returned to God the Father. He took our judgment once and for all. He was offered to bear your sins, and he lived and he died. Do you trust him? If you've done this, then realizing what your Christian life is based in, you remember you're one who's living eagerly, as the writer says, for him to come back, longing for him to come again. Because when he comes again, we know it won't be as a baby. It won't be to grow up and take away sin in the sense that he did. It will be to save fully those who are in him. So we're to let those realities sink in as we reflect on them. Because he is there in heaven, our forgiveness is secure. He did it once and for all. His love, God's love in Christ, is secure for the Christian. Christ doesn't bring His blood back and forth to God. No, He appeared once and for all to put away our sin by His final sacrifice. So the writer is driving home, live in light of this. What you see in some believers, unfortunately, is, or those who say they're Christians, that though Christ did die to do away with sin, they'll act like somehow in their Christian experience they've got to keep coming back to be forgiven, to forgiven over and over. Yes, we confess our sins. I want you to understand. Yes, we forgive our sin, confess our sins, but we don't do it to be forgiven ultimately. You understand? We are forgiven if we're in Christ. But we confess them to grow to know and experience His grace, to see our sins for what they are and how they don't line up with who we are in Christ, what He's done for us, how He's forgiven us, cleansed us, and sanctified us. But we don't confess them continually to be forgiven. We are forgiven if we're in Christ. We are sanctified. But it's a matter of experiencing that. And knowing the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. The writer wants to get that across to us. We don't see this in Presbyterian churches, but you'll see it sometimes in churches, people coming to altars over and over to get saved again, get baptized again. Yeah, I was baptized, but I need it again. Yeah, I need it again. I need to come forward again. But do we know who we are in Jesus Christ, what He has done? And do we come in that light? That's what we're meant to do. As we trust and we understand and know what Christ has ultimately accomplished, what this table stands for. And that leads me to point number two. We've got to rejoice in our freedom. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. See, having focused on the blessings we have in Jesus because of the once and for all sacrifice, now chapter 10, and we're not going to look at all of this today, obviously. We're only looking at a few verses here. But he's helping us to see the limitations of the law. The old covenant was good. God gave it for a time, but it was limited. The point is, what has come in Christ is far, far, far superior. It's the better way. It's God's way. All of what was in the Old Testament pointed to this. And of course, it has incredible implications for our Christian living. You know, the point in verses 1 to 4 is connected to and points to the reality of Jesus Christ because He's come. While in the Old Testament, yes, you could see Christ all in the Old Testament. I'm not denying that, right? But it was an outline. It was a sketch. It was a shadow of what we now have as Christians as we see the whole picture. We see it in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment has come. Ken Hughes tells about how when he dated his wife at first, he had this picture of her, black and white. And it was all he could think about. You know, when he wasn't around her, they lived a couple hours away. And it became his little portable hope, he said. This black and white picture, it was a few years ago. Most often on his desk, sometime in his car. And he just kept that, you know, picture of who he loved right before his eyes. He was love struck, you know. But when they got married, he went from the possession of that one-dimensional picture to the real thing. She's there with him. That picture's beautiful. He put it away. He appreciated it. But now, the real thing superseded that picture. Imagine, he said, if I would come before my wife with that picture and say, you know, I miss this picture so much, and I just kissed the picture. I'd be crazy, right? Sometimes we can treat the Christian life that way. John Calvin said, the things of the law were like the rough outlines which are for the foreshadowing of the living picture. Think about how artists paint, you know, they'll usually do a sketch, right? Draw an outline in pencil of what they intend the picture to be. But it's a sketch, it's the shadow, it's the picture, it's the outline of that full picture. The law represents the whole covenant system that God gave of sacrifices and worship. And it's all God's word, and we certainly learn from all of it. But it was a shadow that is connected to the reality that we now have in Jesus Christ. What we celebrate when we come to the Lord's Supper and we look to the cross and we remember what God has done and His promises and His covenant. The reality has come in Jesus Christ. You know, one thing that means for us as Christians, we may not think about it this way, but as we're walking in Christ and we're in the Bible, we understand the Old Testament better than the people did in the Old Testament. And that's not an arrogant thing. That's just the reality of it. You know, we have like a rough draft is better filled in by those who have a picture and study the final version. That's the way it is for Christians. So we ought to rejoice. I think the writer's saying rejoice in that freedom and the fulfillment we have, that we don't go crooked, that we don't go askew. We can get into God's Word and see how Christ is the fulfillment of all of it. It should affect how we read all of the Old Testament and all of God's Word. And to help us rejoice in that freedom, the writer focuses on the limitations of the old. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with those same sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year." That's what the priest did, right? Brought in the animal sacrifices. "Can never make those who approach perfect. For then they would have not ceased to, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin." The point is, if those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, God prescribed, actually took away sin. Now, God allowed them because he knew what would be done in Christ. For those who looked to him in faith, he knew what was coming, of course. He's God. But they didn't actually take away the sin. If they were actually effective in providing full assurance of forgiveness and access to God, as Christ does, then they wouldn't have had to keep doing it. But they did. No, in fact, they were ineffective in that sense. They did a job. God had a job for them. They provided more of an external holiness, and God gave them grace as they looked to him, and they were obedient to him in faith. But ultimately, they were ineffective, of course, in cleansing sins and dealing with our conscience. But Christ has come, and he's fulfilled that. That's what we remember as we come to the Lord's Supper. You know, if a man's sick and he takes medicine, you know, and it helps him get better, he looks at that bottle of medicine and thinks, hey, you know, that's the real deal. If for some reason it doesn't help him, how does he look at that bottle of medicine? He's still reminded that he's sick, that nothing is heaven. He needs a cure. He needs something more. And that's what the Old Testament, and ultimately we learn from it in walking with God, but we know it was to point them to their ultimate need in Jesus that has come. To create a hunger of that. I mean, if you're in a marriage, you know, and you run back to the altar every time to get remarried, you have a fight, you know, that'd be a big problem, wouldn't it? You know, we've got to go find the preacher and do the vows again, you know, every time we have problems. We've got to, go back through all of that, get pre-marriage counseling again. No, there is one trip to the altar, and we know in Jesus Christ, he came and he has provided the ultimate way. All of these things were pointing to that, and God did prescribe the covenant system so people would see his holiness, see their seriousness of their sin and their need for a substitute, that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. But it was a shadow, a sketch pointing to the greater reality, showing us God's character and God's purposes, but creating a hunger in us that we now have fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The only way. When you're hungry, you don't go grab a cookbook, do you? Look at the pictures, you know, some magazine. Oh, wow, that's going to really, that helps me, right, to fulfill my... No, it just makes you more hungry, doesn't it? It's not a really good diet plan, right? You know, you go through, if you're hungry, step by step, all the instructions right for the baking, the cooking just makes your mouth water. Nobody would finish flipping through a cookbook, put it on the shelf and say, I'm full now. That'd be a great way to diet, but I don't think it works. See, ultimately, the Old Covenant points us to the only one who has come in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and only he can fulfill our hunger. And he comes and he does that, and we come and we feed upon him today. He says, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year, what they did in the Old Testament, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. God never designed those to actually do that. Only Christ could, and he has done that. But they remind us of what he's come to do, that ultimate way that we have now in Jesus Christ, and we're to rejoice in that freedom. We do that as we come to the Lord's table. And then finally, as we close, we've got to replace the old way more and more with the new way. And I think we see it here in verses 5 to 9. I always like the story of this little boy Danny who had no ears all of his life, and he was rejected because of that. But he had a family that loved him and supported him. And He went through this through high school and uni and all of this. He traveled far away and couldn't find a suitable donor, but one day he got a call from a doctor, and a donor had been found. And the very next day, this boy Danny, with no ears, had gone through his life like this, checked into the hospital at uni, and they were ready to do the surgery and put on those ears. And the bandages finally came off, and he looked in the mirror, and he had new ears. He had ears for the first time. It was like a whole new life. And a few weeks later, he'd been far away from home, remember, he received another call from his dad, and he said, "Your mother is very ill, and she may not make it through the night." Well, Danny was on the first flight back home, and when he got there, his dad gave him sad news that she had died. Together they went to the funeral home where Danny was able to see his mom for the last time, and he leaned over to give her a kiss on her cheek, and brushing her hair back from her face, he noticed that she had no ears. She sacrificed. See, the point of verses 5 to 9 is that through Christ's sacrifice, through his ultimate perfect life of obedience, we have new life. We have a whole new way of obedience and to love God, and he puts his law on our hearts, and to hear God, to listen to God, and to follow in the will of God. And that's what he's quoting Isaiah 40 here. We don't have time to get into all of this. But he says, "Therefore, when I came in the world," and this is picturing Jesus here, Psalm 40, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Literally in Hebrew it says, "ears you have dug for me." So the point is, Jesus, this was fulfilled by Jesus, his life, a body God prepared for him. He came as a human being, and he was perfectly sensitive with ears to the Father, to hear the Father, to live in obedience to the Father, and to go in obedience to the cross. That's what this table reminds us. And he did that. And he overcame sin, and he took our place for our lack of listening to God, our lack of ears for God. And he overcame sin. And now he's at the right hand of God for us. And we look to him and we grow. His spirit lives in us now. He puts his law on our heart. So we have a growing love for God, a growing sensitivity to God, to walk in the will of God. Because this one Jesus Christ came and did what he alone could do. And to carry out the will of God the Father. And to do, to obey, the scripture says, that to obey is better than sacrifice. He came and he didn't hit the problem on the outside. He dealt with the very heart of it. And he's done that. And he puts his own heart, his own life in us. So that when we remember Romans 12 and it says, "Therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your body as a living sacrifice." What we're saying is, "God, in view of what you've given me in Jesus Christ, help me to know that amazing love and to surrender to you more and more. To want to follow you, to live as a living sacrifice in view of what we have in the Son, as I trust in Jesus Christ, the one who came in his human life, a body you prepared for him, and I want to be changed by that." That's what we want when we come to this table, don't we? Is to be transformed by God's grace as we look to our Savior. We look to the one who's come to set us free, who's given us this ultimate way through his broken body given to us. He's the bread of life. So we remember that as we come to the Lord today. So let's close and ask for God's grace as we come. Gracious Lord, we come before you today. And we're thankful for the grace you've given us. We're thankful for being able to come, Lord, to the Lord's Supper. To come to communion with you. We know the only way, Lord, is what this table stands for. That you have come, Lord. And as that Psalm 40 says, you fulfilled it, Jesus. A body you prepared for me. Jesus, you've come and lived out a perfect life, and given your life as the ultimate sacrifice once and for all. And Lord, for those that trust in you, we know there is forgiveness and grace, and we're able to come to you, Lord, because of your life, because your body was broken, because your blood was shed. We're able to come and to know you and draw near to the Father, and Lord, to be changed, Lord, to be those that desire your will, that have ears and hearts for God more and more. Help us to have that, Lord, as we come to the table today. Feed us through your grace. Transform our hearts to love you more and more as we look to you, Jesus, and the assurance and grace that we have through the gospel and through Christ alone. We ask for your blessing today in Jesus' name. Amen.